I'm going to give you a confession, and that confession is about young Alex. Young, I know, what's going to happen? I don't know. Young Alex was awkward and anxious and self-conscious. Like, believe it or not, I used to be pretty shy. I used to think a lot about how other people would interpret me and encounter me and in conversation. I was actually pretty afraid of engaging with people. I hated the idea of having to be like in a one-on-one situation with anyone besides like close friends and family. I really did not like that idea. Why? Well, because often I realized when I would end up in situations like that, that I would partake in the joy of an awkward silence, right? Where, nobody's saying anything. You think, yeah, like that. Yes, that's so. No, Peg, you did the right thing. You called it out, right? Or oh, it was Mary. Okay, good. You think? Do I talk? What do I say? Like, are they gonna say something? You know, nobody's saying anything right now. Do they notice that nobody's saying anything? I notice that nobody's saying anything. What do I do in this situation? Right? That's like what an awkward silence is like. And I, like, that was the most uncomfortable thing in the world. And so I would just not put myself in situations where that could happen. Right? I struggled because of this, because of my awkwardness, I struggled to connect with people in meaningful ways. And here's the other thing. I was not, like, a fast thinker on my feet in terms of coming up with, like, what should I say in this situation? And I thought everybody could notice. Like, the people that I was engaged in conversation, I thought they could tell, like, I really didn't know what I was doing when I was engaging in conversation. So, like, ask me to perform on stage, great. I can do that. Like, I can get up in front of people. You know why? Because I can control what happens on stage. I can't control what happens in a conversation. Right? Ask me to teach a class, that's perfect. I love talking to small groups, right? Still got control of the situation. But ask me to call somebody and talk to them on the phone, no way. Like, I cannot, like, that sounded terrible to me for the longest time. I didn't know, like, how to greet people and then what to say, and then do I just, like, jump into the questions that I have? And so this kind of reality for me, it persisted all the way up to and through college. Now, I obviously, like, I did connect with people, but it took a significant amount of effort for me to be able to connect with people. Because I was incredibly insecure about what other people were experiencing when they would interact with me, right? I cared a lot about how other people were interpreting me and what was going on. And so that's young Alex, right? I want you to remember young Alex as we go through things this morning. Over the past several weeks, we have been exploring an answer to this question. And that question is this: what will it take for us to become those who help others encounter Jesus? And we said kind of the chief, for the time and place that we live in, the chief answer to that question is that we need to become hospitable. And this is kind of our definition or how we're understanding hospitality. We need to build deep relationships with people who God is drawing to faith in Jesus. That's how we're actually going to accomplish this, helping other people encounter Jesus. So if we're going to help them do this, it means that we need to become great relationship builders, because hospitality literally means to love a stranger like they're your family. And if we're going to be effective at building deep relationships, right, if we're going to help somebody experience that they are loved like a family member, it's going to require something of us. It's actually going to require us to kind of understand their perspective and their situation. They're going to have to experience something different from a typical interaction if they're going to realize that, hey, there's something deeper in this opportunity for relationship than what I'm realizing. So how do we do that? Well, I want to kind of give you a foundational idea. Knowing and being known are foundational to experiencing love. Right? When I can share personal things with you, And I know that as I share those things, that you're still willing to be my friend. I know that as I shared with you all this morning, that I was an awkward kid and can still be an awkward adult sometimes, that you're not going to just like up and abandon me because I told you those things, right? I can be real about who I am. And I know that you're still willing to be my friend. That's huge. And at the same time, when you show me the trust to reveal very personal things about yourself, then you're giving me a message that you believe I am trustworthy for those things, right? And it is that fuels experiencing love, that enables another person to experience love. This is how human beings are able to develop deep connection. And that connection, you know what it takes to have that connection? It takes conversation. It takes communication. Right? So would you, I just allow me to cast some vision for you for a moment. Right now, we are culturally and socially suffering through a drought of human connection. Right? Our culture is suffering through this. Social media has kind of sorted us into boxes with algorithms that fit our fancy and that fit our preferences. And so we only are ever interacting with people who think like we do. We spend huge chunks of time with our eyes on a screen. We live in houses that have locked doors, and we have yards that have fences around them. And then you add to all of that, those were realities before what happened 4 years ago when COVID came, and then it isolated all of us, and then people put masks on their faces, and then kids, I mean, research shows that kids develop their communication skills and their ability, their own self-awareness and emotional understanding and social understanding from being able to look at your face as you're saying words, and they missed out on that for an entire year, if not more. Right, the vast majority of our entertainment, think about this. We used to enjoy the same entertainment together at the same times, and then television happened, and then we could watch 4 or 5 different channels, but you knew that most people were aware of like the things that were on those 4 or 5 different channels. Today, all of the people in one household can all have a different form of entertainment that they engage in. Right? And this is further contributing to this isolation that's taking place. And human beings were not made to live like this. God made us to live connected lives, not disconnected and distracted lives. And then in the midst of all of this, depression is increasing. Mental health disorders are increasing. And deaths of despair are increasing. Because so many people are living so disconnected. And so now we have two options. We can denounce the current state of things, right? Like kids these days, they just don't know how to connect with people, right? Or nobody knows how to talk to anybody anymore. What's with that? Or, you know, why doesn't my neighbor ever say hi to me? Isn't that a little ridiculous, right? Or what's wrong with them? Right? And I tell you, it's really easy to get into that mode. If we're judgmental of the culture that we're in, we're prone to think, man, people used to know how to connect, but not anymore. And then we'll move into this mode of denouncing. But our other option is to realize that people are suffering. They're suffering from a lack of life-giving, genuine, authentic connection with other human beings. And we have an opportunity to build that connection. But it requires knowing and being known. So if you remember last week, Pastor Don emphasized a verse for us, Matthew 9:36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he didn't denounce them for their helplessness. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And so you walk into this disconnection and the social isolation, and we have this unique opportunity that does require knowing and being known. It requires us being willing to become vulnerable in conversation with people that we don't really know that well yet. So I want to give you a reality for how this kind of connection develops. The reality is that vulnerability fuels human connection. It requires us taking the first, and then often the second, and often the third, and then sometimes even the 10th steps in relationship with people to be interested in others and to get to know their passions and to get to know their challenges and then to entrust them with our own stories and our own passions and our own challenges. And it's in the context of relationship like that, just like that video that we watched earlier where a Christian is going to a place far away and he says, you know, the only way people are actually gonna hear what I have to say about Jesus is if they build a trusting relationship deep enough that, you know, they see who I am and they see how I live and they say, actually, I might be interested in understanding how that person, who that person knows and who they worship and how Jesus has changed their life, right? It's only in the context of relationship like that that they might actually be willing to listen to what we have to say. So, now let's bring young Alex back into this. I want you to imagine young Alex hearing that, hey, you have a personal ministry sphere and you have people that are only your people and only you are gonna be able to reach them. And so the way that you're gonna do that is you're gonna just need to be engaging people in conversation, right? Can you, I'll just share with you how young Alex responded to that idea. You know, that's the job for people who are gifted that way. But I'm not gifted that way, right? Oh, that sounds nice, but you know, it's a lot easier for me to play guitar and sing songs up on a stage than it is for me to be in a conversation with somebody. Why? Why would I do this? Well, that's because my awkwardness and my social anxiety was a barrier to my being able to effectively connect with others. So maybe that's true of you, or maybe it's not true of you, but if it's not true of you, it is undoubtedly true of people who are in your personal ministry sphere, people who you have to reach. So even if it's not you, today will hopefully give you some insight for what a handful of the people that God is calling you to serve will be experiencing as they engage in conversation with you. So today, we're going to explore how to overcome that barrier. 1 Peter 3:8 says this, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So Peter, he's writing to a group of Jesus followers who lived in the middle of a world that was hostile to them. Many Christians that Peter is writing to, they had been forced to relocate from their homes to other cities and other villages because they had been driven out of jobs and driven out of homes and driven out of livelihoods they had built because of their faith in Jesus. They had been driven away from the lives that they built. So in the context that these people that Peter is writing to live in, they are not well liked by the people around them, right? And these Christians, they are unsure about how to relate to the people in their spheres of influence, right? They had the same goal that we do, by the way, right? They got the same command from Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. And then they're trying to think, how do we help these people who are disconnected from us? How do we help them encounter Jesus? And there was a lot on the line for these Christians if they would choose to extend hospitality. If they would choose to live openly enough that the people in their spheres would encounter Jesus. A lot was on the line. They could risk losing their jobs when they make their faith in Jesus known. They could risk losing their livelihoods when they make their faith in Jesus known. So I want you to understand something, because it's true, whether it's in that culture or this culture, helping people get to know Jesus is risky. It is risky. I'm not going to deny that there is risk associated with that. So I want you to kind of hold on to that word as we explore this deeper, because they were called, even in that culture, that hostile culture, they were called to open up their lives to their neighbors and to give their neighbors a chance to experience who Jesus was through the way that they lived and the things that they said about Jesus. And so Peter here, his goal to them in this kind of chapter is to help them understand, what do they do with the risk? How do they handle the risk that they have in front of them? So he said, just to kind of review, he said, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is his framework. This is his thesis statement for how they are going to approach the people who live around them who are hostile to their faith. And so the first three things, he says, unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love. The first three things are about things you need in the family of God, right? If you're going to live your life openly with people who are out there, the relationships in here have to be a safe place, right? These have to be people that we can rely on. We have to be on the same page about who Jesus is and how important he is. We have to have sympathy for each other's understanding and be able to relate to each other. We have to have unity of mind, and we have to have that brotherly love that joins this family in Christ together. We're not going to be effective in reaching them out there if we are not solid in here. So that's the first three things he says. But then the last two are about character qualities that are required to show hospitality when risk is present. That when you have social risk, when you could lose something for how you open up your life to others, then you need to have a tender heart, which is where compassion comes from. A tender heart and a humble mind, so that when they do deride you, you don't feel the need to defend yourself, right? Because you know that your security is in Jesus. So verse 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You see, the people that Peter was writing to, they had reason to be anxious, right? They had social capital on the line as they lived openly with their faith in Jesus and invited other people into knowing and experiencing Jesus. They had potential livelihoods on the line. They had potential homes on the line. The ability to buy and sell and trade in these cities that they were in, that was on the line. Right, like merchants would know whether or not to like engage these people in their business based on the social capital that they had established. And that was all at risk if you were going to live openly about Jesus. And so where does it, like, social anxiety come into this story? Well, anxiety is what happens when we encounter things that feel risky to us. Like our body, like our heart rate goes up, our mind starts racing. And this is actually, I want you to know, it may not feel like it all the time, but this is a gift from God, right? Because sometimes our feelings can tell us about a risk before we've actually had a chance to think about that risk. And anxiety, so like think about this, you get anxiety around snakes, you get anxiety like on a high cliff. Like that, like God has given you that gift of anxiety to know, okay, I need to be careful in this situation, right? It tells you that something is at risk. And so then you're able to operate with wisdom in light of the risk that is present. And so your body and brain have kind of this mechanism for responding to anxiety. So you can kind of do like a basic lesson in anxiety and fear and how things work. The normal human response to anxiety is to fight, flight, or freeze. Right? That's normal human response to anxiety. This is what your brain tells you to do. Your brain is going to pick one of the three safest actions to take when anxiety kicks in. Right, and so in the context of social relationships, when you think that something is at risk, your fight is gonna turn out to be aggression, right? You're gonna wanna fight back when something is at risk. Or it's gonna turn out to be defensiveness, right? So that's kind of like the flight mechanism pulling you back, or it's gonna be avoidance. You're like, oh, gosh, there's so much to risk in conversation that I just don't even want to have it. I'm not going to put myself in situations where I could lose something in terms of the social realm. And so Peter knows all of this about human nature. In fact, Peter has seen it in himself before. You remember after Jesus, when Jesus was arrested and taken in, and then he's out there and there are people gathered around the campfire and people are looking at Peter and they say, hey, Peter was one of his disciples. And Peter went into avoidance mode, right? Into flight. He said, oh, no, not me. Not me. I can't engage with you on that level. I can't let you know that about me because there's too much at risk if I do that. So Peter knows this, and what he's doing is he's actually trying to change their anxiety response. He's trying to give them a different way of responding to their anxiety. He knows that a lot is on the line and that they're prone to kind of this impulsive reaction, and so he says this, instead, bless. Are you going to be prone to fight? Are you going to be prone to flee? Are you going to be prone to freeze? And instead of all of those options, when that anxiety hits, you need to make a different decision. You need to bless. Like, let's create kind of this new creation way of responding to social anxieties, to establish a Holy Spirit-breathed way of responding. So he says, instead of responding impulsively, let your response to your anxiety, your social anxiety, be blessing. Now, I'm not going to go through it majorly here, but this bless word, it is an acronym for us. So if you're like, what does it look like to bless other people? There are bookmarks out in the hallway that can remind you of this. I'm going to share it with you real quickly. B, begin with prayer. L, listen to them. E, eat with them. S, serve them. S, share your story and Jesus's story with them. That's what it looks like to bless your neighbors. So if you want to stop out in the hallway and grab one of those bookmarks on your way out, I'd be happy to help you do that. So he goes on, verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Here, Peter, he's quoting Psalm 33, but he's doing it to remind them of the blessing that they already have in Jesus. Right? He's doing this to contrast them, too, with those who revile them. He's like, this: if your faith is in Jesus, if you're following Jesus, this you are this blessed person, and you are being contrasted with the person who doesn't yet know Jesus. And he says, as you follow Jesus with your words, you realize the blessing that you already have. Like, more and more that blessing becomes clear. And as you follow Jesus with your words, you also open up doors of greater blessing, a greater security in the Father's love, greater awareness of God's work in your life, greater spiritual authority, more power in your prayer life, more strength in the face of challenges. He says this is blessing, is to follow Jesus, right? And so if you want to know the blessing, you keep following Jesus. Verse 11, he says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The reason Peter's saying this, the reason he includes this psalm here, is he wants them to know there is such incredible blessing in following the Lord, in walking deeply with the Lord. He is for you. He loves you. And you can rest in the assurance of his promises. You can know that he cares for you and that he is listening to your heart. And so Peter, he's quoting this psalm to them. He's helping them try to understand the blessing that they have so that they know that when they feel the risk, when they feel that they're about to lose something, they know that there's nothing that they can lose that won't be returned to them 100-fold in Christ, right? Whether in this life or ultimately in eternity, he's trying to help them rest assured that whatever you might lose, you already have so much more in following Jesus. So listen, they had their reasons to be anxious. I just want to ask the question, what are our reasons? I want to give three reasons that I think we're anxious about personal outreach. Number one, we don't know how to talk to them, right? That's real. Not knowing how to have conversation, not knowing what questions to ask, not knowing how to engage with people in certain circumstances, that is a real thing. And I want to let you know, after we finish this week, in the next several weeks, we're going to be exploring what it looks like to have hospitable conversations with people. Do some really practical equipping, and how do we love people well in conversation? So that's the first thing. We don't know how to talk to them, and we're going to be working on that in the weeks ahead. The other two reasons we're anxious about personal outreach. Number two, I fear jeopardizing the relationship. And number three, I care what they think of me. Right? And it's these last two that we need to address a little bit because it'll help us kind of understand what's going on when we do feel that sense of risk in the midst of our anxiety. I just want to let you know this morning, there is a crucial resource that I'm drawing from for today, but also in the weeks ahead. That resource is called The Six Conversations, right? So if you're like, I want to know more about this, I want to dig in more and know how to love people better, this resource is called The Six Conversations, and it's by someone named Heather Holloman. And in that book, she explores research about conversation and human connection. And the research that she explores is really enlightening. So reasons two and three up here, fear jeopardizing the relationship, I care what they think of me, right? So kind of one of the things going on is that there are lies kind of informing how we're interpreting our relationships and conversation. Because Satan, you know, he enjoys it when human beings live disconnected. And so in taking advantage of our insecurity, he has convinced us of ideas that by and large are simply not true as we seek to connect with others. So here are just several lies that we believe. The first one is that vulnerability makes me look bad. Right, so while it is true that you can talk about yourself too much, and we all have had conversations with people who are very needy in talking about their problems, right? But so what we have done, though, is in seeing that, too many of us have overreacted to that reality and to the point that we think it's inappropriate to ever reveal anything too personal or show any emotion in conversation. And that is simply untrue, right? The truth is that real connection will not happen without vulnerability, and that the research bears out that when people sense that they have had a connection or had a conversation with somebody who was willing to become vulnerable, that they walk away from that conversation happier and more connected to the person that they just talked to. Second lie we believe, they are judging me. See, we think about ourselves a lot in conversation, which is ironic. We're having the conversation to relate to the other person, but we're often thinking about ourselves, right? I can promise you that nobody thinks about you more in conversation than you do, right? Most people are not noticing the way that you mispronounce that word. Most people are not noticing the ways that you think you're coming up short in conversation. Do you know why? Because most people are thinking about them in conversation. They're the same way. They're thinking about how you view them and whether or not you notice that they stumbled over their words. And so the truth is that they're not judging you nearly as much as you are judging you. Third lie we believe. They don't want personal questions. So we worry that we can get too personal with people when we ask questions. And so we feel that like maybe for the first four or five conversations that we have with someone that we kind of have to stick to surface level things. But the challenge with that is that after four or five conversations or interactions with a person, if you have set a pattern of staying at the surface level, it will be easier to remain at the surface level for the conversations that come after that. And so if you set that pattern, you kind of stay here, and that impedes the opportunity for connection. And the truth is that people are happier after having answered personal questions. In conversation, when they come out of conversation, they are actually happier that they've had an opportunity to reveal something personal about themselves. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person is this way, but the research shows that the majority of people who are asked personal questions in a conversation walk away from that conversation having enjoyed it, right? Having, like, feel like they've connected to somebody. And here's the other thing. If they don't want personal questions, they can put up that boundary. Like, you don't have to put that boundary up for them. You can give them the option of putting up that boundary. Don't create boundaries that they don't put up for themselves. So all of that is to say, like, the risks that you feel, like when you're trying to connect better with people, those risks are not as extreme as you think they are. Right? Now, that's not to say that there's never going to be risk or offense. because there can be and there will be. Most certainly, you will encounter a loss of some kind of relational capital at some point because of the way that you live openly, but the vast majority of people are far more open and willing to connect than we give them credit for. So there's one more thing that we have to deal with. Those are just lies we believe, and we just need to understand that people want to connect more than we think they do. But this is the same thing that is often responsible for giving us anxiety in these social situations, and it is this. It is shame. Shame is the experience of being rejected. We struggle to open up our lives to people because letting people in comes with great risk of rejection, because we think they'll see something in us that they don't like, and it might be our quirkiness, or it might be our inability to think quickly, or it might be something about our bodies, or it might be something about the way that we talk. But oftentimes we struggle to live openly with others because we've done it before and it ended in rejection when we did it. And we don't want to risk being rejected again. And church, this is where the truth of what Jesus has done for you is so beautiful. And this is where the rubber meets the road in terms of your faith. And this is where the beauty of the good news meets souls that are in the midst of rejection. Because Jesus loved you so much that he endured slander and beating and torture and death on a cross so that your sin would be paid for, so that you could be accepted into the Father's family. Like, that's how valuable God thought you were, right? That's the value that he attributed to you. So here's the reality. When we engage in these interactions with people, we fear being rejected, but Jesus died so that we could be accepted. Right, that's the truth. And that acceptance that we receive because of what Jesus did and because of what he endured for us, it changes everything. It changes how we relate to people. Like, we don't have to impress other people for their acceptance. We already have our Father's acceptance. Right? We don't have to conform to their expectations because Jesus has already met every single one of the Father's expectations on our behalf. And that's why, before Peter ever started talking to them about how they were to relate out there, he actually, back in chapter 2, he gave them this very real statement of their identity, of who they were, so that they could be prepared. He says, I want you to be grounded in who you are so that when it comes time to relate to them, you are able to do so effectively. So he says this several verses earlier in 1 Peter 2:6. He says, for it stands in Scripture. He's like, I want you to know this for certain. God's word has said it, and you can know that it is true. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Everybody he's writing to knows what he's talking about when he says the cornerstone. The cornerstone is Jesus. Peter says he is the rock upon which our eternity of our faith is built. He is the source of every blessing. What he says, it stands for eternity. This world is fleeting, but he offers a life that goes on forever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His love is an everlasting love. This is who he's talking about. I have laid in Zion a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter's not saying that people won't reject you, right? Because they very likely will reject you, especially the people he's writing to. They're probably going to be rejected for the ways that they live openly. But even if they do reject you, the rejection doesn't matter because God loves you. He's crazy about you, to the point of suffering death for you. And if you trust Jesus, you're his child. Like, he's not about to let the rejection of this world determine your identity. Like, when everything comes out in eternity, he says, I chose you. You are a part of my people. My love fights for you. So now we're going to go back to chapter 3, where he starts to sum up these ideas, and he says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Like, even if everything is on the line for us in seeking to build deeper connections with our neighbors, we can still take the step, the first and the second and the third and the tenth, to build the connection for two reasons. Number one, because we have compassion for them in their dire state of disconnection. And ultimately, that's manifested in their disconnection from the Father. But number two, whatever you might lose, you already have the promise of the kingdom. Like, whatever you think is on the line, you already have been given blessing that's so much greater than what you might lose. So, church, our main point this morning is this: overcome shame by standing firm in the Father's acceptance. I want to let you know that this is not like a light switch. It's not like you're all of a sudden now not going to get anxiety when you walk into social situations. You will still get anxiety. I still get anxiety. But you learn to ground yourself in what is true about you already in the Father, and because of his love for you, because of what Jesus has done for you. And every time you take a step to connect, and every time you take a step of vulnerability, your soul begins to trust more and more that this is the most true thing about you, and this is the thing that matters most significantly. So what? So what? Number one, I would tell you to prioritize people of peace. So I said a bit earlier about how people can put up their own boundaries, that you need to let people put up their own boundaries. And as you live openly, and as you speak kind of vulnerably about Jesus and how he has worked in you, and you trying to kind of open up your lives to people, you may find that those people are opposed to hearing what you have to say. Right? And so Jesus, he actually gave his disciples instruction for situations like that. Matthew 10:14. He says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or that town. Shaking the dust off of your feet is a way of saying, I'm done with this place. Right? Jesus is instructing his disciples and basically saying, if they're going to reject you, don't waste your time with them. Right? And he says it, what he says right after that is their judgment is coming, right? But move on to the next person, right? And the point is this, he's saying there are people who are going to decide because you're Christian or because you have a message that they don't want to hear, they're going to decide not to have anything to do with you. Jesus is saying if they will give you a hearing and if they will still give you a hearing, you keep talking. And you keep investing, and you keep digging into the relationship. But if they resist and reject your attempts to talk about your experience with Jesus, Jesus is like, your energy is best spent in other places. Now that doesn't mean, I just want to let you know, that doesn't mean there won't be opportunity to circle back in that relationship at a later point, but there are more people of peace out there than we realize. And they are probably going to be more open to encountering Jesus. And so look for and prioritize people of peace. Number two, in a drought of human connection, be an oasis. This is where our society is suffering right now. And I just want to let you know, we could actually be practicing this in our worship services, for what it's worth, right? It's really easy on a Sunday morning to like walk in the door and then find the people that you're familiar with and then like talk to them, right? Because that's who we're comfortable with, right? Like they know us, we know them. And so we're gonna ask them questions and we're gonna figure out how their week went. And I want to tell you that if you're not great at connecting with others, this is a really safe place to get some practice connecting with people that you don't know, right? Like, we love each other here, right? It's okay to kind of take some risk and step out and figure out what it looks like to connect with another human being. Because I just want to imagine, if we all were the kind of people who were connectors in the world around us, like how might that transform yeah, sure, what guests experience when that come they come here, but how might that transform our ways of relating in our spheres of influence? Like, can we become people who know how to listen well to others and ask great questions? Can we be those who are willing to open up our lives to others, even if it's risky? Right, so that we might help them experience the human connection that they're missing, and so that we could also have the opportunity to connect them to life in Jesus. Because that is the opportunity that we have now for the time and place that we live. So church, would you pray with me, please? So Lord Jesus, would you give us all unity of mind and sympathy for one another and brotherly love, a kind of familial love that would make this place kind of an engine, that the relationships here would be solid enough to fuel the mission field that is out there beyond these walls, and to fuel the work that we all have to do in our spheres of influence. And then, Father, after that, would you make us tender-hearted towards the people who we think of as out there? Would you give us compassion? And would you make us humble? Or that we could reflect the qualities of the character of your kingdom, and that we could effectively invite people into repentance and faith and new life in Jesus. Holy Spirit, we need your help with these things. And so we ask that you would change us and shape us into the image of the Son. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.